Hello and welcome to the Paradox Podcast. This one is entitled Paul and Same-Sex Relationships, and it's on chapters 1 through 4 with a closer look at chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. When we discuss same-sex relationships in Christianity, it's important for us to understand that the largest opponent to LGBT rights in America is unquestionably the Christian church. The church in America has made a very strong stand against LGBT rights. And it's important for us to understand that this is a strong stand. And when we understand that it is a strong stand, it's important for us to ask a very simple question. Why? Why are Christians so adamantly opposed to LGBT rights and gay marriage in particular? Now, the answer that's given to this question by Christians is often the same. The answer is because the Bible clearly says that homosexuality is a sin. Now, if you've been with us before on the Paradox Podcast, you know that whenever somebody says, because the Bible says ... you always say to them one word, stop. And then you ask them, where does the Bible say that? And what does the Bible actually say? We do this because we are concerned with biblical illiteracy. And one thing that is killing the church today is biblical illiteracy, namely the fact that Christians believe they know what the Bible says when the Bible doesn't actually say that. So whenever somebody makes a generalization about the Bible and says, the Bible says, just gently say to them, stop. Where does the Bible say that? And what does the Bible actually say? So if someone says, well, the Bible clearly says that homosexuality is a sin, ask them where. Where does the Bible say that? And what does the Bible actually say? Because once those questions are asked, Christians will then turn to six different passages of Scripture throughout the entire Bible. There are six times that the Bible describes same-sex sexual activity, and it's important to know what each of these passages actually say. Now, here at Paradox, what I love about being the pastor of this church is that we are committed to talking about each of these six instances of descriptions of same-sex sexual activity. And so all the way back in 2013, when we were the Shadow, we discussed 1 Corinthians 6, and then in 2014, we talked about Genesis 19, and then just last summer in 2016, we talked about Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, and today, we're going to talk about Romans 1, and we are going to talk about what Romans 1 actually says. And last Sabbath, we invited Charles Clayton to read this passage and then share how it made him feel as a gay Christian. And we recorded this, and so at this time I'm going to play this recording from Saturday where Charles reads this passage and then shares what it's like to read it as a gay Christian. So Charles, it's all yours.
For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural, and in the same way also the men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty of their error. It's a very tough verse to read. It's a tough verse to hear, especially when you're hearing it for the first time. What it really puts on me today is a lot different than what it did 5 years ago. Now it's sort of a impression of fear, and not really for myself. I'm very comfortable. Very privileged to be in a community like this, in a community of friends and family that are like overwhelmingly supportive of me, but fearful for other young people who are in congregations like not so much like this, and you never really know what someone's thinking, you never really know what someone's going through, and to kind of sit in an audience and hear, you know, a leader or a figure say those kind of words or sort of push you in a sort of damning sort of angle can be really depressing, and it can really cause a sort of inner turmoil that made me, and I know a lot of other young LGBT people, feel like they had to choose between your spirituality and your sexuality, and it's not an easy choice, and you often make the rush decision of ignoring or just dismissing, which is what I did for 5 years. I never talked about God. I just avoided the conversation, avoided the interactions until about maybe like 8 months ago when I walked into here. But it's tough, and I really hope that, you know, in different contexts, we can create conversations that are inclusive and say that, you know, you don't have to make the choice, and your relationship with God is your relationship. It doesn't, you know, come into context of things on paper or words of people's mouths. It's really just that. It's your relationship. And if you really emphasize that and really, you know, hold that close to yourself, you won't, you know, feel that inner turmoil and the depression, the anxiety, the fear of almost coming to church to a don't ask, don't tell type situation. And so I would encourage all of you to, you know, really try to create inclusive conversation, make people feel welcome, and, you know, make them feel safe. Thank you.
Thank you so much to Charles for being so honest and for telling us what it's like to read these verses that are hard to read. Romans 1, 26 and 27 reads, "For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural, and in the same way also the men giving up natural intercourse with women were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error." Most Christians I know read these two verses and come away with a near unanimous interpretation and application for what Paul was writing so long ago. The interpretation and application of these verses is this: when human beings participate in same-sex sexual activity, they actively reject God. But when I hear that interpretation, I have a question. Is that really what Paul meant? Is that really what Paul was getting at? And the more that I have studied and grown, I have recognized that that is an interpretation and application I used to hold myself for most of my life. But the more I have grown in my scholarship and study of what Scripture is, the more I have realized how wrong and how inconsistent and how much we Christians need to stop saying this interpretation. Because there are three major problems which prove that this interpretation of these two verses are flat out wrong and irresponsible with the Scriptures. The idea that when human beings participate in same-sex sexual activity, they actively reject God simply isn't what Paul was writing about. And to show you how wrong it is, I want to point out three major problems with this interpretation. The first major problem is the literary context. Whenever we read something, and it's particularly when we read small parts of Scripture, it's important for us to understand the context of those words within the larger written work of the book they were written in. And so when we read Romans, we recognize that it is written by a man named Paul. And a good question to ask when people draw conclusions on small verses is this: is Paul writing this letter to the Romans to persuade them that same-sex relationships are wrong? Because if it is, if Paul wrote Romans to say, hey, same-sex relationships are wrong, and that's his thesis, and it's brought up over and over again, and why he's proving it to be wrong is the whole point, then it changes the conversation. But the fact is, there are only two verses that discuss same-sex sexual activity, and this book is 16 chapters long. In other words, these two verses are a tiny piece of a much larger letter. So when we ask the question, is Paul writing this letter to the Romans to persuade them that same-sex relationships are wrong? The answer is unequivocally no. Of course not. Which brings up another question. If that's not the point, then what is the point that Paul is trying to make? Because when we pull these verses out of context and we say, well, Paul says that same-sex relationships and same-sex sexual activity is wrong, there's a big problem if you don't know what the larger point is. Because when you look at the literary context, you realize the point is something else entirely. Now, at this point, I'm going to call in an expert. And this expert is not just a mere expert. He is the expert. His name is N.T. Wright. He is a British theologian and scholar, and I would argue that he knows more about the life of Paul and his theology than anybody else that is alive on the planet. How's that for an introduction? In his commentary on Romans, N.T. Wright writes these words: "One of the central challenges of reading Romans is to hold the whole argument of Paul in your head, seeing how it grows and develops." N.T. Wright, in my opinion, is right. See what I did there? You're welcome, world. I believe that he's right because I've read Romans several times, and I will tell you that as you read it, it's hard to remember what Paul is actually arguing for. So it's important to keep an eye on the literary structure and know where you are as you read through the verses that Paul has written. And when you look at the literary structure, we realize that Romans is built on a thesis that is supported by four arguments. Now, the thesis is something that we talked about last week. It's found in Romans 1:17, when Paul writes, "For in faith for all, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith." Now, that's awfully wordy, but what it means is that God has been faithful to humanity and in turn requires the trust of humanity in order to reveal a life filled with righteousness or a life that is worth living. Now, that's the thesis of Romans. And when you look at the rest of Romans, it's supported by four arguments that are chapters long. The first argument goes from Romans 1 to 4. The second argument, Romans 5 to 8. The third, Romans 9 to 11. And the last, Romans 12 to 15. So after we read the thesis statement in verse 17 of chapter 1, Paul then turns to the Gentiles, the people who did not grow up with religion, and begins to write to them. Now this is revolutionary because Paul is addressing the Gentiles first. This never happened in Paul's day and age, but this is something that Paul does throughout his letters. After telling them about a life that reveals righteousness, a life that reveals something that is worth living for, Paul then writes to the Gentiles in Romans 1:18, and he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth." What Paul is doing as he's writing to the Gentiles is he's telling them, you can live a life that reveals righteousness, or you can live a life that reveals wrath. Which life will you live? Paul says that many Gentiles then feel like they are at a disadvantage because they did not grow up in religion, but he says, you have been a part of this creation, and this creation testifies to the Creator. In other words, Paul says, as long as you have access to nature, you have access to God. Then from there, Paul talks about how Gentiles lived in creation but chose to suppress the truth anyways. And then from verses 24 to 32, he says, "So God allowed them in their suppression of the truth to live in their lusts, degrading passions, and debased minds." Now in the middle argument there, the degrading passions, that's where Paul speaks about same-sex sexual activity. But we'll come back to that in a moment. So what Paul is saying in verses 24 to 32 is he's saying that God allowed them to live the lives they wanted to live. Lives filled with lusts, degrading passions, and debased minds. Then in chapter 2, Paul changes his tone when he says, "Therefore, Gentiles, do not judge others because you have been guilty of the same things." And then in verse 4, he says these important words in a question. He says, "Do you not realize, Gentiles, that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" In other words, the creation of the world and nature is there to remind you that you can live at a higher level. You can change and grow and mature and live a life that reveals righteousness. It is necessary to keep your eye on the thesis throughout this entire letter. Paul says to the Gentiles, you will be tempted to judge others, but you are just as guilty. And so you look at the kindness of creation, the gift that it is to be alive, and you start to say, how am I going to change? How am I going to repent? In other words, the point of Paul writing from Romans 1 to Romans 2 is simply this. Stop saying that they are the problem and start asking, how am I part of the problem? Stop saying they're the problem. Stop looking at them and saying, like, if we only got rid of them, then our lives would be so much better. Stop saying that, Paul says. And he instead turns the conversation toward the person in their practice of religion. He says, start asking, how am I part of the problem? Then in Romans 2:17 to 3:20, Paul begins to write to the Jews, the people who grew up with religion, who have heard about God their whole lives. They know all the songs. They're there every weekend, and they are trying their best to understand who God is. Paul writes them in Romans 2:19 these words, "If you are sure, you religious Jews, that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then that teach others, will you not teach yourselves?" While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You that forbid adultery, do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, do you rob temples? You that boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? And then in verses 25 to 29, he argues that it's possible to be circumcised, to be very religiously devout, and yet not be following God at all. Now, understand what Paul is trying to do in Romans chapter 2. He is trying to move religious people from external rituals to internal examination and journey. Now, at this point, you can imagine the religious people hear this religious teacher say, hey, the commandments and circumcision don't matter that much. And Paul, anticipating this argument, begins to write Romans chapter 3. He writes, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? He says, much in every way, for in the first place, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Then down to verse 9, he asks the question, what then, are we Jews any better off than the Gentiles? And then he says, no, not at all. For we, the religious, have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. Then we jump down to verse 20. And this is where Paul drops a bombshell that religious people have a really difficult time with today. He says, for no human being will be justified in God's sight by deeds prescribed by the law. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul writes that the purpose of the Bible is to open the religious reader's eyes to their own sin. The purpose of all of religious practice, Paul is saying, is to become aware of your own sin. The whole reason we gather together in worship as a community, read the Bible, and pray is to be given eyes to see how we are hurting others, even if we don't intend to. In other words, what Paul writes to the Jews is the same thing he is writing to the Gentiles. Now, he says it in a different way because he's writing to religious people, but the message is the same. He is telling the religious people to stop saying those non-religious people are the problem, and instead start asking, how am I part of the problem? How am I contributing to this pain? How am I making things worse, and how can I change? Now, at this point, this may bring up all sorts of religious baggage to you who are listening to this podcast. I understand. Because churches and Christianity and pastors have done a horrendous job of saddling people with guilt for their existence. They take Romans 1 to 3 and they say, see, you're part of the problem. Repent, you terrible sinners. And I'm telling you, that is a terrible way to read the book of Romans. Why? Because everything changes in the next verse. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, Paul then says, but now. And he begins to write about how we are all valuable and justified and worthwhile and made in the image of God over the next five verses. In verse 26, Paul writes, for there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. In other words, all of humanity is worthwhile, all of humanity is valuable, all of humanity is good and at peace with God because of Christ. Understand what Paul is doing here. He is showing that your value as a human being has nothing to do with how religious you are. He is showing that if you become religious, you are not all of a sudden sinless or perfect. But instead, if you become religious, what it will give you is the ability to see how you need to change. And religion, Paul says, will give you the courage to change. Religion does not make you more valuable in God's eyes. Religion only helps you to see how you can change. That's what Paul is getting at with the whole religion thing. Then in chapter 4, Paul cites one of the patriarchs of faith, a man named Abraham, as biblical proof and precedence for all of this. And his point in Romans 1 through 4 is simply this. Christianity holds up a mirror to the Christian and asks the question, how are you part of the problem? The whole purpose of Christianity is for you to look inward and say, how can I grow in the love and mercy and grace of Jesus Christ? What do I need to get rid of? What do I need to change? Who do I need to become to be a better vessel and testament of the life of Christ? And it is here that we realize that when Christians point the finger at other groups of people and say, they are the problem, we need to get rid of them, we should exclude them, that it is at that moment they are acting very un-Christian, according to Paul. Which brings us back to Romans 1, 26 and 27. Christians read these two verses and decide that what Paul is trying to say is that people who participate in same-sex sexual activity actively reject God. But that couldn't be further from the truth of what Paul is actually writing. Because straight Christians for my entire lifetime have held up these two verses toward gay Christians and gay non-Christians and have said, see, you are actively rejecting God. You are the problem. You need to change. And this is the very opposite of what Paul is saying. Because whenever straight Christians use Romans 1 to condemn gay persons, they are doing the exact opposite of what Paul says Christians should be doing with their faith. Namely, Christians should be looking inward and asking the question, how am I part of the problem? And so I'm speaking today on this podcast to speak specifically right now to straight Christians. Stop. Stop. What Paul is asking you to do as a straight Christian is not to point at other people, specifically LGBT persons, and say they're the problem. That's not what Paul is getting at. It's the exact opposite of what Paul wants. Instead, what Paul wants you to do is to move your religion from external ritual and devotion and adherence to rules and move it toward an internal reflection and transformation. Hold up a mirror to yourself and ask yourself the question, how am I part of the problem? That's what Romans 1 to 4 is about. And because we take Scripture so seriously, it's our responsibility to live a Christian faith in that way. The first problem with believing that when human beings participate in same-sex sexual activity, they actively reject God is because of the literary context of Romans 1. Which brings us to the second problem with coming to this conclusion, the cultural context. Now, the assumption is that when Paul wrote these words 2,000 years ago in the middle of Corinth to the church in Rome, that Paul knew something that was very similar to the same-sex relationships that we see today. So when we hear about two women who want to get married to each other, or two men who decide to spend the rest of their life together with vows that are public in front of others, we hear about gay weddings, and Christians have responded to these gay weddings by saying, clearly, Paul condemned all of this behavior in the letter to the Romans. Did he? Because that assumes that gay weddings as we know them today happened in a very similar capacity 2,000 years ago in the context of Corinth in Rome in Paul's day and age. So an important question to ask when we make this judgment is, did Paul actually understand and experience what we would consider a gay wedding today in the state of California? Or was his understanding of same-sex sexual activity rather different than what we know today? Because if that's the case, then it would change the way that we perceive and understand and read this letter to the Romans. Because one thing that we cannot deny is that society has changed the way it's understood same-sex relationships and sexual orientation over the last several years. Specifically, we can see how much has changed in 15 years. 15 years ago, I graduated from high school. And this is hard to believe, but in 2002, when I graduated from high school, it was illegal to participate in private in same-sex sexual activity in 14 states in the United States of America. In other words, it was illegal to be gay in 14 states out of 50 in 2002. Now, that all changed in 2003, but as I'm telling you this story, it sounds like I graduated a long, long time ago, but that was only 15 years ago. How much more, then, has changed in 2,000 years? Now, I am not an expert in Greek or Roman culture, so I'm going to call in an expert who is an expert in Greek and Roman culture, the one and only Dr. Sarah Rudin, who has her PhD in classical philology from Harvard University. Now, I'm so dumb that I had to look up what philology means, and philology means the study of language through literature over time. So Dr. Sarah Rudin is a philologist who is passionate about the writings of Paul and is also passionate about Greek and Roman literature beyond the Bible, written by extra-biblical authors. And she set out to try and understand Paul in the best way possible. And so what she does is she goes out and she reads these Greek and Roman literature pieces and from there reconstructs the culture in her mind and shares her findings with others. So that way she argues that she can better understand what Paul was getting at when he wrote about cultural issues like the way that men and women relate to each other and the way that slaves related with free men and the way that straight people understood same-sex sexual activity 2,000 years ago. Now, she wrote a book on all of this called Paul Among the People, which I highly recommend. And the whole idea is placing Paul in his context using these literary sources from beyond the Bible. From there, she draws a conclusion specifically about same-sex sexual activity. She says that there was no gay culture. There were no gay households in which two mutually equal, loving, romantic people entered into a same-sex marriage. There were also no gay institutions or no sense of times or places which it was safe for gay men to have sex with each other. But this is without a doubt leaving out the biggest contrast, according to Sarah Rudin, between our culture today and Paul's culture 2,000 years ago. Today, we talk about gay weddings. And according to the state of California, for two people to be married, they both have to express consent that they want to be married. In other words, it is illegal for you to be married against your will in the state of California. Now, this is symbolized in the ceremony by people exchanging vows and saying the words, I do. But our state of California will not acknowledge this marriage unless it involves some form of consent to be in the marriage. We call this a relationship of mutual consent. And Sarah Rudin says, I cannot find anything within literature that suggests that there was same-sex relationships of mutual consent. Instead, the way that the Romans described male same-sex sexual activity was with two very different words, and those words were active and passive. In these sexual acts, there was an active person and a passive person. And within society, the active person, Dr. Rudin says, was often empowered by society, admired, accepted, and celebrated, while the person who was passive in this activity was often enslaved, attacked, scorned, and rejected. And often the active person in this same-sex male sexual activity was rich, and the passive man was poor. To give you an idea of how much this person was considered a reject of society, the Roman poet Martial, who lived about the same time as Paul, used the same word to describe the passive person in this act as the word that is used to describe something that has been cut to pieces. Not only that, but a few hundred years after Paul lived in Athens, the worst insult one man could call another would be an insult that implied that he had a loose anus. And then lastly, in Paul's day and age, she has found literature that suggests it was legal for a man to own another young boy that was known as a delicier. And a delicier is the same word for pet. this Delicier would be a sex slave to the man. And the older this Delicier grew, the less desirable he became to his master. It's awful. It's hard for me to even say these words to you now through this recording. And what would happen is these Delicier's would be raped over and over and over again. And by the time they were 18, they were kicked to the curb where they would be forced to try and hide their past as a Delicier. Because to be a Delicier was to always be the passive person in the same-sex sexual activity. And that meant that you would be rejected for the rest of your life within society. Now, Sarah Rudin cites one specific poem, a poem called The Boy Muse from the Greek Anthology, which is one of the most famous pieces of literature in all of Greek history. And this poem is hard to read, but these are the words from it. The author of The Boy Muse writes, "I enjoy 12-year-olds at the height of their beauty, but a 13-year-old is even more desirable, and the one passing through his 14th year is a sweeter blossom of the love deities. More enjoyable is the one who's barely 15. 16 is the god's year. 17 is for Zeus to hanker for, not me. But if someone has a yen for older boys, he's not playing anymore, but looking to get some of what he gives." In other words, what this author is writing is he is saying that if you like boys that are over the age of 18, you will probably not end up just being the active person, but eventually be the passive person and then be rejected by society as well. My brothers and my sisters, a lot has changed in 2,000 years about same-sex sexual activity, hasn't it? In Paul Among the People, Sarah Rudin writes, "Now readers may think that I am exaggerating, that the day-to-day culture of homosexuality could not have been as bad as I have written. They may have heard of platonic homoerotic sublimity or festive or friendly couplings." In other words, she says, you may have heard that it was okay to be openly gay in a mutually consensual relationship 2,000 years ago in Greece or in Rome. Then she writes, "None of the sources, objectively read, backs any of this up." In other words, Sarah Rudin says, "I have spent my life looking for writings that suggest there was mutually consensual same-sex relationships between men 2,000 years ago. I can't find them." She's found plenty of descriptions of same-sex sexual activity, but it always involves people being active or passive, and it's this discrimination, and it's not a relationship of quality, but of oppression, dominance, and power. And the thing that it's missing, the thing that those relationships were missing 2,000 years ago was mutual consent. And so when you fast forward to today, it's important to remember that what we're seeing when we talk about gay marriage or gay relationships is that it's founded on the idea of mutual consent. And if you feel like I'm making too big a deal out of consent and I'm overlooking the bigger picture, I would argue, no, that is the whole picture. Because according to our state of California, mutual sexual consent is the difference between making love and rape. Consent is a big deal. And mutual consent didn't exist thousands of years ago. So what's interesting is I hear Christians often read Romans 1 and they use it to condemn gay marriage. And what I've never heard is Christians who condemn gay marriage with Romans 1 ever acknowledge how different things used to be 2,000 years ago. It's important for us to recognize that whenever Christianity discusses mutually consensual same-sex relationships today and Romans 1, we all, every Christian, must recognize and acknowledge that these same types of consensual relationships simply did not exist in Paul's world. The same-sex sexual activity that existed in Paul's world is something that we would call rape or pedophilia or rape and pedophilia today. And guess what? We at Paradox are 100% against rape and pedophilia. Sexual assault is always a sin. It is very different. Sexual assault is very different than a mutually consensual romantic relationship. And I've heard Christians be so angry with the LGBT community, and I haven't heard any of them acknowledge the difference between consent and rape and how that played out 2,000 years ago. Whenever Christianity discusses mutually consensual same-sex relationships in Romans 1, we must recognize and acknowledge that these same types of consensual relationships did not exist in Paul's world. Now, people may turn back to Romans 1, 26 and 27 and say, well, Craig, I get that, but you'll notice it also talks about female relationships and you haven't said anything about those. Well, in order to understand that, you have to look very closely at the text, because what Sarah Rudin points out is essential to understanding what Paul is writing about. She writes, while Paul may seem to mention lesbianism in Romans 1, being a lesbian was such a rare or little noticed phenomenon in the ancient world that it is likely that Paul instead means anal penetration of women by men. She says that did happen often, and there is plenty of literature to discuss that. Now listen closely to what Paul writes to women and understand that that's a much more plausible explanation for what Paul is writing about. He writes, for this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural. And in the same way, also the men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error. When Paul writes these words, he is very unlikely writing about female same-sex sexual activity. And when he writes about male same-sex sexual activity, he's very likely writing about what we would call rape or pedophilia today. Which raises the question, why did Paul write these words? Because remember the point of Romans 1 through 4. Paul asks the Gentiles to hold up a mirror and ask the question, how am I part of the problem? Now, Paul knew about delicies. Paul knew about rape. Paul knew about all of these things, and he's asking the Gentiles to open their eyes and say, how am I part of the problem? Paul asked the Gentiles to recognize that they are not part of the problem. I am part of the problem. And so what Paul is getting at is he's trying to say, like, yeah, you may not own a delicier, but that doesn't mean that you're innocent. Because when somebody introduces their delicier to you and says, here's my child sex slave pet, and you do nothing about it, you are then complicit in that sin. Martin Luther King Jr., without a doubt, believed in this same idea. In his sermon, A Tough Mind and a Tender Heart, he writes these words, we must learn that to passively accept an unjust system is to cooperate with that system, and thereby to become a participant in its evil. Paul writes to the Romans to ask themselves, how am I part of the problem? What can I change to bring about the age that is to come here on earth right now? This is why Paul writes these words so long ago. And whenever Christians read Romans 1, 26 and 27 and come to the conclusion that when human beings participate in same-sex sexual activity, they actively reject God, they are ignoring the cultural context. They are ignoring what Paul originally wrote about. They are ignoring the difference between consent and non-consent. They are ignoring what Paul was actually writing about. My brothers and my sisters, we must stop coming to this conclusion because it is showing our ignorance in the way that we understand the cultural context of what Paul wrote. Which brings us to the third problem of this conclusion that Paul was writing that when human beings participate in same-sex sexual activity, they actively reject God. And the third problem is the authorial context. Now, if you were with us last week, we told the story of Paul and how he was told his whole life about how Gentiles should not be part of religion. They could not be part of the ways of God because they were dirty. They were unacceptable in God's eyes. And so Paul went throughout his life doing whatever he could to not accept the Gentiles, to draw exclusions, to make sure that they knew they were not welcome. And then Paul walked to Damascus, and on the way he met Jesus Christ. And from that moment forward, Paul did everything he could to go and include the Gentiles. The Gentiles who were not accepted within their religion. And he gave his life and his body, and he bled and he wept and he was beaten and he was left for dead. Why? all because he wanted to bring and accept people who his religion told him were unacceptable. It is important for every Christian who knows about the life of Paul to understand what Paul did. Paul gave his life to accepting people who his religion deemed to be unacceptable. And I hear this so rarely when it's talked about Paul or his writings or Christianity. The fact is that Paul heard who his religion said, no, they can't be part of it, and said, okay, I'm pretty sure that God wants them to be part of it. And if Christians today desire to have great faith like Paul, then these Christians that desire this faith should ask the question, who does my religion deem to be unacceptable? And then do everything they can to include, accept, embrace, and love those people who have been excluded. That's what the life of Paul is about. And what is tragic about the life of Paul and the writings of Paul is that his words have been used to draw lines specifically right now with the LGBT community and said, see, Paul says that you can't be part of this. This is atrocious. Why? Because Paul gave his whole life to bring in and accept and include people that his religion told him could not be accepted. And so if you want to follow in the footsteps of Paul, if you want to be part of what Paul was so inspired by, a good place to start is, who does my religion deem to be unacceptable? And the third reason why we need to stop jumping to this interpretation and in conclusion that same-sex sexual activity somehow is a rejection of God is because of who wrote these words. Paul gave his life to accepting those his religion deemed unacceptable. And so whenever we take his words and kick people out or deem people unacceptable by the Christian standard, we are doing the exact opposite work of Paul. This is the authorial context. And Christians, we together need to study the life of Paul better and understand why he gave his life to bringing, including, accepting, validating, and embracing all kinds of people from all different kinds of life. If we want to follow in the footsteps of Paul, let's start by asking the question, who does my religion deem to be unacceptable? And how can I include, accept, embrace, and love them? And what do I need to change to make them feel these things? And then you ask, how am I part of the problem? The moment you hold up a mirror and ask that question, how am I part of the problem? You'll realize how unnerving and honest and imperfect and yet beautiful faith can be. And it is then that you will be actually living Romans 1-4. My brothers and my sisters, may we have the courage to hold up a mirror and ask ourselves the question, how am I part of the problem? May you see and embrace the inspiration in all.